upon them the need of placing everything and all upon the altar. If we ever expect the blessing of God with a fire to fall, Christians must pay a price. They must make a sacrifice. But tonight I want to use this same incident and preach the gospel from it. My subject is the great divide. You'll notice in closely observing this chapter, you have three groups of people. In the first place, you have Elijah the prophet. He's standing alone, claiming at this point to be the only true follower of Jehovah. We know he was mistaken there because God had said there are 7,000 others that have not bowed the knee today. Then opposite Elijah, God's avowed servant, you have 450 prophets of Baal. There they stand with all their garb and all their tradition and all their philosophy and all their religion. And here stands Elijah, God's representative. Then standing out in front is the nation of Israel that had apostatized so far that they were halting between two opinions. They had been brought up to know the living and the true God. They had been taught the law of Moses. They knew what true worship was. And yet they had leaned so far toward this doctrine of Baal that they actually hesitated between the two. Elijah addresses himself to that nation. Now he says, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, if the God that you have forsaken is the true God, then come back to him. If not, if Baal is the true God, then follow him, but halt no longer. It's more or less what you have in Revelation chapter 3. He says, you're neither cold nor hot, you're neither one thing or the other. You're walking the fence. And people who walk the fence always live to see the fence burn under their feet. And so the prophet says now, how long halt ye between two opinions? Well, to size up the situation from a logical standpoint, you'd say, well, it shouldn't be difficult to see who is right here. One man, 450. And remember, these 450 prophets of Baal are educated men, doctors of the law, if you will. Look at their attire, their garb. They represent a very popular religion, a religion of works, of self-sacrifice, of human merit. I think a person would certainly be lacking in mentality who would claim this man is right and 450 learned gentlemen are wrong. They might have reasoned thus. I want to say this. The religion of Baal has always been a popular religion. What is the religion of Baal? It's the religion of works. If you want to bring it down to present day application, it's doing the best you can. It's avoiding the blood of Christ. It's avoiding the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and trusting in your own merit and the sacrifices that you make to get you to heaven. But I want to say that today if you follow the crowd, you'll certainly be lost. For the crowd then, those in the majority, as a rule, are traveling on the broad way that leadeth to destruction. So many today are just governed by the majority, influenced by the crowd. What is popular, that suits them. But I want to urge you never to follow the crowd when it comes to spiritual things, or let the road the majority is traveling on govern you in your decision, or you'll end up on the wrong side. Do you have Bible for that? Absolutely. How many were saved in the day of the flood? 8. And the rest perished. The antediluvian age wiped off the face of the earth and only 8 were saved. When God destroyed the cities of the plain, how many were saved? 3. Lot and his two daughters. And all the rest were destroyed with fire from heaven. Again, when you think of the Lord Jesus, and what he said in Matthew chapter 7, he says, wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. The Lord Jesus Christ makes it plain that the majority of people are lost. The majority of people are on the broad way that leadeth to destruction. How dangerous then to follow the majority or be influenced by the crowd. God's people have always been in the minority, not the majority. The most you ever find following Jesus Christ was 500. While thousands, yea, hundreds of thousands, followed their religion. But Jesus Christ never was the leader of the multitude. It was the few. He says, fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Those who are right are always in the minority, whereas those who are wrong are always in the majority. That's according to the Bible. So many today follow public opinion. But I'm going to say this, the gospel and the true followers of Christ are not popular by any means. Oh, if you want to be popular, just go along with the crowd. But if you want to be unpopular, take your stand upon thus saith the Lord and say, I'm going to stand for what God says, regardless of what men say. I'm going to take my stand on Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And you'll find yourself persecuted, looked at narrowly, because you're running counter to public opinion and you're running in the wrong direction. Because this world is going on down the broad road, and if you're turning around and going the other way, you're going to face the crowd, and that's pretty hard to take. And so we find it dangerous to follow the crowd. Remember another incident when Joshua sent his spies into the land of Canaan. How many went? Or rather, Moses did. He sent the spies into the land of Canaan. 12 of them went. They went to bring back a report to the land. And when they returned, 10 of them stood and said this. It's true, the land is a land flowing with milk and honey. It's true that all that God has said about it is as He said. A wonderful land. Oh, we saw the cities built, and their walls were to heaven. Their great big chariots and the men were giants. We were as grasshoppers in their sight. Oh, don't let's go in. They'll defeat us. The two men, Joshua and Caleb, took their stand, and they said, it is a land flowing with milk and honey, and the cities are a wall to heaven, and the inhabitants are giants with great big chariots. Unweird but grasshoppers in their sight, but they said, our God is able to give us the land. Let's go in, giants and all. God will give it to us. Now, who did Israel follow? The 10 or the 2? They followed the 10, and their carcasses fell in the wilderness. They followed the majority and perished. Friend, if you follow the majority today, you're going to perish. I'd be willing to stand with you any day on any street corner in Albany and stop every individual to come along and ask that individual, what are you trusting in to take you to heaven? And I'll guarantee you 9 out of 10 would say, well, I do the best I can. I'm a member of the church. I contributed my money to the good cause. Someone there in dignity and with an indignant attitude would say, well, I'm a deacon. I'm a steward. I'm an elder. I'm souls. And they would think you had a lot of cheek to ask them what they were depending on to take you, take them to heaven. Such would be the answers. Once in a while, someone would answer like this. Well, I'll tell you what's taking me to heaven. I discovered one day I was a lost, guilty sinner on the way to heaven. God convicted me of that fact that I couldn't save myself. And I trusted the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. And when I did, I knew I had everlasting life. And I'm trusting the work of Christ for my salvation. That would be about 1 out of 10. I would be surprised if it would be 1 out of 20. That's the language wherever you go. I've been in Canada, I've been in England, Ireland, Scotland, Wales, all across this country. The language is the same. People are depending upon their good works, their doings. Now and again, you find one who is depending only upon the work of Christ, who believes in the new birth as the only way to get to heaven. The majority are wrong. God's people are in the minority. You notice here in this verse, verse 20, and that's the one I'm emphasizing, verse 21, it says, and the people answered him not a word. He confronted them with a pretty good argument, and their mouth was shut. You know, every person has got to be brought here before he or she is saved. Your mouth has got to be shut. There's a way in which you can say that that would be offensive. Such as shut your mouth. Some children actually tell their parents to do that. I would have done it once. And that's all. Well, my father would never take language of that kind to any of his children. But there's a point, and I want to say it kindly, not in any harsh way or sarcastic way, but friend, your mouth has got to be shut before you'll ever be saved. What do I mean? You turn and find it in Romans 3:19. The law was given that every mouth might be shut and all the world become guilty before God. The man or the woman who's full of argument will never be saved. And it was when Job, after arguing for 38 chapters, he said, behold, I'm piled, I'll hold my hand upon my mouth, I've made my mistake, I've argued with God, I've got nowhere. And when Job shut his mouth, then God says, all right, Job, I'm justified. And it's when the criminal standing at the bar ceases to argue and casts himself upon the mercy of the court that he's liable to have leniency shown to him. But the sinner who will argue and say, I'm this, I'm that, I'm the other thing, I'm just as good as my neighbor, I don't see why I should be lost, and so on and so on. The person who's arguing like that will never get anywhere with God. But it's the man or the woman who says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I haven't an argument in my own defense. I got what I deserved, I'd be lost forever. That's the person who's near God's salvation. And they answered him not a word. Their mouth was shut. When a person's mouth is shut, then one thing is left. What's that? A decision. Our difficult task has been mine in 30 years of evangelistic work. The most difficult thing I find to do is to get people's mouths shut. Just get their mouths shut. And when they're there and say, I'm guilty, I'm lost, it's not difficult to get them to a decision or to make a decision. The hard work is to bring them to the point where they stand guilty and condemned before God. They say, what must I do to be saved? Then you can get them to make a decision. But all the difference to get people to the point where they admit, I'm lost, I'm guilty, I'm condemned. What must I do to be saved? And so the prophet here, after their mouth is shut, he begins then to proceed as to how to bring them to the right decision, where they were halting between two opinions. Now sometimes halting is necessary if there be a similarity in the things to be chosen. But when there's no similarity, really no comparison, it's an insult. May I illustrate? Supposing I had up here two gems. They were worth in the neighborhood of $100,000. And they were very similar in value. And I asked you to have your choice. I could understand you picking this one up and looking at it and weighing it, putting it down and picking this one up, and possibly for a half an hour you would be undecided because of the similarity. And equal practically in value. And beauty. I could understand you halting and hesitating for a considerable length of time before you said, I'll take this one. But supposing I took away this beautiful jewel and I placed instead just a lump of ordinary Georgia clay about the same size. And I said, now, friend, have your choice. You pick this up. You look at it. You weigh it, you put it down, you pick up this chunk of mud, and you look at it, you put it down, and you begin hesitating, halting, stroking your chin, wondering what to do. Then I'd be getting you transportation to Milledgeville if you did that. hesitating and halting between two things that really have no comparison by way of value, by a piece of mud in contrast to this gem worth $100,000, only an insane person would hesitate to make a decision there. A child would know the difference. Let me say, men and women today who are hesitating and halting about making a decision for Christ are thus insulting high heaven. Here is Jesus Christ in all his sparkling glory, in all his worth and value, none equal to him. And over here, this poor old world, a chunk of mud by comparison. And God says, now which one do you want? And you hesitate not hours, but weeks and months and years. You say, God, I don't know which to have, your son, that altogether lovely one, that one who came into this world and lived as no one else lived and died upon that cross for a sinner like me, that he might take you to him. I don't know whether to have him or have this world, this wicked, godless world. In other words, I don't know which to have, righteousness or sin, purity or impurity, hesitating, haunting between two things. That's exactly the case here. Hesitating, haunting between God, the living God, and Baal, the false god, and idol. How long, says the prophet, halt ye between two things? I say again, I can understand the person hesitating. Yes, there's a similarity, but if there is no similarity, why do you halt? You have intelligence to know there's no comparison between heaven and hell, between God and Christ and Satan and his angels. And yet you hesitate, you halt between two things. I wonder God doesn't put a time limit on sinners and strike them dead if they hesitate longer than that time, when it's such an insult to tell God you don't know whether you want his son or you want the devil. You don't know whether you want his heaven or hell. You don't know whether you want righteousness or sin. How long halt ye between two opinions? The reason I title my message, The Great Divide, is up in Canada. Is a place known as the watershed of the North American continent. It means there's a huge spring away up in the mountains, and the little river comes down, and another spring a little further down contributes to it, until finally there's quite a rushing river coming down the mountain. But it comes to a certain point where it goes over the cleft of that rock and falls some 200 feet. And immediately below that fall, there's a cone-shaped rock like that. And if the water falls on the east side of that cone-shaped rock, it goes down and joins another river and another, and eventually out into the stormy Atlantic. That which falls on the western side goes down and joins a larger river, and finally the Fraser, and out into the calm Pacific. And over the spot of that waterfall in a rustic arch are these words, the Great Divide. The Great Divide. Because that water travels south for a certain distance, and it comes to a spot where it's got to go either east or west. It can no longer proceed in that one direction. And it's a great divide. And the wind, sometimes a wind is strong enough to catch that water falling 200 feet to influence it either one way or the other. A certain amount. Sometimes God begins to deal with sinners about their souls. They get under conviction, and they're hesitating, they're halting, they're putting it off day after day, week after week, month after month. And then a time comes, it's you decide or else. You come to the edge of that rock, you no longer perceive halting, hesitating between two opinions. God says, I demand a decision. You cast your lot, you make your vote tonight. Oftentimes when a sinner's here under conviction, he knows he must make a choice. I firmly believe the night I got saved, it was that night or never. I believe. Now I'll tell you, when a soul is here, The devil is using all the power he has and all the genius and all the persuasiveness to try and influence that soul against the decision for Christ. And oh, the very wind of hell seems to be blowing in all its fury to influence that sinner away from the stage. Then there's the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God, with all the gracious influence of the Word of God, is trying through the preacher to influence the sinner in favor of the Son of God and away from the devil and his angels. Right at that point, there's an awful battle raging in the sinner's breast. What will be my choice? What is my decision? What will I do with Jesus? You have many cases in your Bible. I think of Lot's wife. There she is. She didn't want to leave Sodom. She became popular in Sodom. Her friends were in Sodom. Her pleasures were in Sodom. The angels actually had to lay hold of her hand and pull her out of the city that God was going to destroy. And the angel said, don't look behind you. If you do, you'll turn to a pillar of salt. But Lot's wife's feet were heavy as the angels pulled her, half dragging her. But finally she reached the point where she couldn't resist it. She had to take one final look at that city. As she glanced back over her shoulder, she became a pillar of salt. And over that pillar of salt, you could inscribe these words, the great divide. The great divide. I see two young sisters, Ruth and Orpha, or Orpha and Ruth. Here they stand. Naomi, their mother-in-law, says, you go back to your country, to your people, to your God. Ruth says, no, I won't. Thy God will be my God. Thy people will be my people. Where thou diest will I die, and there will I be buried. Ruth made that wonderful decision. But Orpha kissed her mother-in-law and went back to her gods and her idols and never heard of again. Over that spot where that young lady stood, the great divine. I see another man, Pilate by name. Standing before him are two men, Jesus Christ and Barabbas. He got to the point where he wrung his hands. Which one will I choose? What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? And oh, the blast of the devil, as the crowd cried out, away with Jesus. Release unto us Barabbas, and Pilate was influenced by the cry of the people. Away with Jesus, crucified, release unto us Barabbas. And Pilate made the choice. He delivered Jesus to their will, and Barabbas was released. Over the seat where Pilate sat, the great divine. I see Felix trembling under the preaching of the apostle, and his wife Drusilla. And Felix trembling said, when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. Right over where he sat and made that statement, the great divine. I see King Agrippa. He says to the same preacher, Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. On the pleading apostle said, I would to God that not only thou, but all who hear me this day, would not only altogether, or almost, but altogether be such as I am, Christian. And although the apostle pleads, Agrippa makes his choice, the great divine. There are seats in this chapel, and people have occupied them in the last 5.5 years. And I wouldn't be surprised the recording angel of eternity has written over some of the very seats, and maybe the one you're sitting on, the great divide where some sinner said no, when he should have said yes. Take care lest the one you're sitting on tonight be the spot to the great divine for you. May you reject Jesus Christ and choose the devil and his way. How long halt ye between two opinions? What was it that brought them to a decision? The prophet here made a good proposition. He turned to these 450 modernists, for that was what they were, prophets of Baal. He turned to these 450 modernists and he said, well, he said, now you take an ox a bull, and you build an altar, and you call upon your God, I'll build an altar, I'll put a bullock on it, I'll call upon my God. And the God that answers by fire, let him be the true God. The people say, that's well spoken, that's a good argument. All right, says Elijah, there are more of you, 450, you go first. I give you that privilege. The 450 prophets of Baal build the altar. They put their bullock on, and then they all kneel round about that altar, and they begin to appeal to their God Baal. Baal, hear us! Baal, if you'll only answer our prayer and consume this sacrifice by fire, look at all the converts you'll get. See all those people out there? A couple of million. And they'll be your converts. Why, you'll have a host of new members, Baal, if only you'll answer by fire. But Baal didn't answer. And the prophet gets quite sarcastic about noon as he watches these 450 modernists. Because Baal didn't answer them the first time, they became fanatical. They began cutting themselves with knives and lancets until their blood ran down their bodies. Fanatical faith, but they have the wrong object. Friend, you can have all kinds of faith, but if you've got in the wrong object, you'll perish. There are people today and they've got fanatical faith. They go crazy with faith, but their faith's in the wrong thing. Their faith's not in Jesus Christ, but in something else. Look at these religions out in the Far East, all over the world. What people will do, they'll offer their children on the altars of sacrifice to their God. Fanatical faith. Their faith's in the wrong thing. The wrong person. So, the prophet begins to use some sarcastic language here. After the 450 prophets of Baal had prayed till noon, come on, he says, keep it up. Maybe he's on a journey. Maybe he's having a nap. You've got to wake him up. They get quite sarcastic. Going to show, friend, how sincere a person can be and be sincerely wrong. 450 men. Oh, how sincere they seem to be. How they cut themselves with those knives and lances. They show their earnestness, their deep faith in Baal. Yes, they were sincere. Far more sincere than a lot of people today. But their sincerity didn't save them, for the prophet took them down to the brook and slew every one of them under the judging hand of God. Their sincerity, their fanatical faith didn't amount to a thing, neither will yours, unless you've got in the right person. Now the prophet's time comes. He gets 12 stones, speaking of the 12 tribes of Israel, and he builds his altar. He digs a huge trench round about that altar. He puts wood on top of the stone. He puts his bullock on top of the wood. He said to his assistant, he says, bring 4 barrels of water. Pour it on. And they pour 4 barrels of water upon the sacrifice. He brings 4 more. They do that. Bring 4 more. That makes 12 again, the 12 tribes. By this time, the sacrifice is soaked in water. The wood is soaked. The stones are buried almost beneath the water. The trench is full, making it humanly impossible to ignite that wood. A match wouldn't do it. It was just about humanly impossible to ignite that offering, that sacrifice. Or you'd get a lot of smoke. Here's where God comes in. And Elijah bows before his God. He says, oh God, and what you have in verse 36, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, that I am thy servant, that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. Did you have anything more convincing? The consuming of the sacrifice did it. What did that crowd out in front who had been halting and hesitating so long, what did they say? After they saw this demonstration of the weakness of Baal religion and the strength and power of the true religion, or the true God of Israel. They said, that's our God. That's our God, the one man's right. The 450 are wrong. And they made their decision then when sacrifice was consumed. Why do I mention the consuming of the sacrifice? Simply this, friend. If you want to know where the sacrifice, as far as we are concerned, was consumed, I take you back 1900 years to Golgotha's Hill. There I see on the cross the man Christ Jesus. For the 3 hours of light, from 6 in the morning or from 9 in the morning until noon, there you see the men, the soldiers, mocking, scoffing the Lord Jesus. The crowd around the cross, heaping their insults and revilings, their slanders, their slurs. Eventually, their very saliva from their mouths. For 3 hours he suffered at the hands of men. But then the sun refused to shine. It ceased at midday. From 12 to 3, darkness settled upon the sea. Now God is dealing with his son. Lord Jesus says, from above thou hast sent fire into my bones. Just like the fire of God came down and consumed that sacrifice in Elijah's day on the cross. The fire of God's fury and wrath against your sin and mine burned into the very heart and soul of the Son of God. And Christ became a sacrifice for sin. Your sin and mine. It's not what men did to Jesus Christ that saves us. They nailed him to the cross, is true. They heard the insults and revilings of the Savior. That didn't save us. But it's what happened during those hours of darkness when God laid upon him the iniquity of us all. When Christ became the sacrifice for you and me. When he suffered at the hands of Almighty God. Yes, that's what saved us. What God did to Jesus Christ, and God made his soul an offering for sin. Through what God did to Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ endured through those 3 fierce hours, there's the consuming of the sacrifice. God accepted, and that alone will save. That should bring an end to your halting and hesitating tonight. You say, Christ for me. That's enough. If God loved me so much to give his son, and if the Lord Jesus loved me so much as to lay down his life for me, that's enough. What more can I do than to give him my best, to give him myself tonight? Christ for me. That should bring an end to your hesitating. And yet some of you will leave this meeting tonight still halting between 2 things. In the presence of Almighty God, you'll still hesitate. You know you're not born again. You know you're not saved. You know you're not ready to meet God. Yet you go out of this building tonight being face to face with Jesus Christ on the cross, still hesitating. God says, sinner, how long halt you between 2 things? It's Christ or religion. It's Christ or pleasure. It's Christ or your companions. Maybe it's Christ or wealth. Christ or provision or position in this world. What is it? What is it that's keeping you halting between 2 things? You must make the choice. I trust that tonight you look this matter square in the eye and say, Christ for me. This situation is serious. It involves my soul's eternal welfare. And I've had demonstrated tonight the emptiness of religion. Without Christ, the fullness of Christianity with him. Now, which do I have, religion or Christianity? I want Christ. Tonight we present it to you. How much longer do you hesitate? Are you willing to terminate your halting tonight and say, Christ for me? This is my decision. I'll trust the Savior right now. Believe that he died on that cruel cross in my stead. He suffered for my sin, he paid my debt. I'm making my choice. It'll be your happiest day. God help you to do it right now. In his name's sake. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we come into thy presence. We ask thy blessing upon thy word. O God, may it please thee to speak to any
who are hesitating, halting in the matter of salvation, may they see all they need is in Christ, that He is sufficient to meet their every need. He'll save, He'll keep, He'll satisfy. May someone tonight bring to an end in their halting, and sigh for Christ and be saved. We ask the giving thanks in His name.